Okay, this is part six of our eight-part series on eschatology. And the last time that we were together, we began our study on premillennialism and we began our study on premillennialism on the Abrahamic covenant. And we took a look at some of the foundational passages that relate to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where the covenant was first presented to Abraham. We took a look at what those, in bare bones, what those promises were, that from Abram God was going to make a great nation, that God was going to bless Abram and the clan that would spring from him as he blessed no other nation. And also, the fact that through his relationship with Israel, he was going to bless the entire world. And somehow all the nations would receive blessing through his covenant relationship with this nation. We looked at the cutting of the covenant itself in Genesis chapter 15. And we laid particular stress on the fact that in the ratifying of the covenant, the cutting of the covenant, God himself obligated himself to the terms of the covenant. It was a unilateral covenant, not a bilateral covenant. Typically in those days when they cut the covenant, both parties would recite the terms of the covenant and walk through the pieces. You remember as we talked about that? And the idea was that if either of us violate the terms of the covenant, then may God do to us what we just did to these animals in splitting them apart as we walk through the split apart pieces. But yet, in the case of this covenant, God himself walks through the pieces. Abram, in fact, was in a deep sleep and he really had nothing to do with it. And really, God obligates himself to fulfill the terms of the covenant, irregardless of Abram's condition, Abram's conduct or obedience or disobedience. None of that was going to matter in the fact that this would be a unilateral, unconditional covenant. God will fulfill the terms of these covenants because he obligated himself to do so. Now that's where we left you last time, and we're going to pick it up from there in God's reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 17, if you'll turn there in your Bibles. We're doing two sessions on the Abrahamic covenant because it is the most important foundational principle that we need to know for eschatology, and next week we will spend the entire time looking at the new covenant and its relationship to the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 17, starting in verses 1 to 2, let's pick up the narrative there. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Now, when we first met Abram in Genesis 12, he was 75 years old. In fact, he was 75 when he departs from Haran. But now, from that time to here in Genesis 17, 24 years have passed. Okay? He's an old timer by this time. And in this narrative, God reappears to Abram in order to reaffirm the promises which he had made earlier. Now, there is significance behind the name that God uses for himself here when he calls himself El Shaddai. You notice in verse 1, it's translated, as I read from the New King James, Almighty God. Some of your translations will say God Almighty. That's the Hebrew term El Shaddai. And he's stressing the fact that he himself is a powerful God and he is able to carry out all the promises which he gave to Abram. Now remember, included in those promises is that a great nation is going to come from you, from your loins. well, he was 75 when the promise was given. Now he's 99. It's even more unbelievable from a human standpoint. And he's like, you know, is this really going to happen? You know, this is part of the doubt mixed in with his faith here. But what's interesting is when God appears to Abram, to reaffirm the covenant, he identifies himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. And if you trace this term throughout the book of Genesis itself, God uses this title, or this title is used elsewhere of God, and when it's associated with God's power to grant fertility and offspring. I won't look these up for you, but I'll let you know in chapter 28, verse 3, in chapter 35, verse 11, in chapter 48, verses 3 to 4, and in chapter 49, verse 25, God's name as El Shaddai in the context of granting life. And so the point is, even when it seemed humanly impossible for these promises to be kept because all the laws of nature were against it. I mean, how many 99-year-old men do you know that are, you know, fathering children? Or even less, how many 89-year-old women do you know are giving birth, right? Not very likely. And so in a time like this, God's name revealed that he possessed the power to accomplish what he promised. And his will that he had ordained from before time began, he had the power to carry that out. So this highlights then the omnipotence of God, the fact that he is powerful enough to do anything he wishes without any limitations. So that which is impossible for man is nothing for an almighty, all-powerful, sovereign God. Now, notice the high standard which God calls Abraham to live. He is to live a comprehensively blameless life before God. Now, if you remember back in chapter 6 of Genesis, the scripture had explained that Noah lived a blameless life before God. Here, God is calling Abram to live a blameless life. Now, the difference between the two is that when we first meet Noah, he was already living a blameless life. And as you remember, it's the impetus for him finding God's favor and going into the ark and him and his family being saved from the universal flood. But here, for Abram, it's still a goal to be accomplished. You guys know blamelessness. When we talk about blamelessness, we're not talking about sinlessness, as you know, Ray underscored in the message today. There's no such thing as a sinlessness in this life. Blamelessness just means that there's no glaring sinful patterns in a person's life that anyone else can point to. So it means there's nothing blameworthy about your character. But it certainly doesn't mean sinlessness. No believer, as Ray pointed out this morning, can attain sinlessness in this life. But a believer can attain blamelessness. That, by the way, is one of the prerequisites for being an elder in the church, right? And a deacon, for that matter. The phrase, walk before me, was used in reference to the service or devotion that a faithful servant was to have before his king, toward his king. And some have mistakenly thought that this is a prerequisite for the covenant to be fulfilled. In other words, some say, well, Abram needs to walk blamelessly before God as a prerequisite to the Abrahamic covenant to be fulfilled. And if he doesn't walk a blameless life, then it won't be fulfilled. Well, that's not true, and we've already demonstrated that this was a unilateral covenant. It was up to God to fulfill it. But understand this, that what God is saying is that he still has a responsibility to live worthy of the life that God had called him to in light of the fact that he is now going to accomplish what he promised. We would agree with Victor Hamilton, whose commentary I've quoted from before, when he said, to be sure, God has expectations concerning Abraham's behavior, but these do not become grounds for the establishment and authentication of God's covenant with Abraham. Rather, the covenant remains a personal commitment by God in which he binds himself to this open-ended promise to Abraham, unquote. Again, it's an unconditional covenant. But furthermore, what's interesting is when you compare Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, the first giving of the Abrahamic covenant, and here the reaffirmation of the covenant in Genesis 17, 1 to 2, you'll notice, if you look at it in the Hebrew text, the grammatical structure is very similar. And as Walt Kaiser, who is one of the foremost authorities on the Old Testament from an evangelical Bible-believing standpoint, as he's pointed out, in both places, the emphasis is not upon a condition to the fulfillment of the covenant, but instead on God's divine intention to bless Abraham. And it basically amounts to an invitation for Abraham to receive God's promises by faith. The son, which God promised to Abram some 24 years ago, he's soon going to be born. That promise is soon going to find fulfillment. But having said that, however, when we refer to the Abrahamic covenant as unconditional, we don't imply that there weren't conditions or obligations placed upon Abram. There were, as we see in this verse. We only mean that regardless of whether Abraham fulfilled his obligations, God would still ultimately fulfill his promises to him. That's what we mean. So, by the way, it's really a moot point in this discussion because, you know, even if the Abrahamic covenant, let's just for the sake of argument, let's say the Abrahamic covenant was a conditional covenant, just for the sake of argument. You know what Genesis 26:5 says about Abraham? It says this, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. It's a moot point, even if it's not a conditional covenant, but all that to say is Genesis 26:5 is rather explicit that Abraham was faithful and obedient to God's commandments. As we move forward to verses 3 and 4, look at what happens next. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. In response to God's reaffirmation of the covenant, Abram humbles himself. He falls on his face in worship to El Shaddai. And it's important to note that from this point on, God for the remainder of the chapter, he was El Shaddai, right, just a minute ago. Now he goes to Elohim, which stresses God's role as the creator. You know, as the creator, not just the creator of Abram, but the creator of all things. And that's appropriate since God is going to do a creative work in causing Sarah to bring forth a child, even though her womb was dead. She's an old lady by this time. But he's going to do a work of creation. Two words now have been used of God that stresses his role in bringing forth life. He is the source of life. And once again, God affirms that Abram will be the father of many nations. Verse 5 and 6, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Now, in order to affirm to Abram that what he said was true, God changes Abram's name from Abram literally means exalted father, and Abraham means father of a multitude. Now, you remember Nam has mentioned this several times during messages on Sunday morning, that the name in the Hebrew culture is very significant. You know, that a name is to signify something. It wasn't just like today, you know, we have a child and we go, well, it looks like Joe, we'll call it Joe. It has no meaning to it. It just, we feel like that's a Joe, right? But here, when God changes a name, right? When God changes a person's name from Abram to Abraham, it was to have significance. And here the significance was the promise that I made to you. Every time you hear your name called, there's a reaffirmation that that promise is coming to fulfillment. So a future reminder in the changing of Abram's name to Abraham of God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. Now here's an important point and one you mustn't miss. Yeah, that's a second point that you should have missed. But here's the first point. Not only would great nations come from Abraham, but those who would be worthy of the title, what? King. Now that's a foreshadowing of the fact that the Messiah, the King of all kings, would descend from Abraham. Now, the Davidic covenant, which we're going to look at in our last session together, the Davidic covenant is given at a later time, is not really a different covenant than the Abrahamic covenant in the sense that it is an expansion upon this particular promise of the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, what God does is he takes this aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, which is sort of given in general terms here, and in the Davidic covenant he says, here's what it's going to all mean. It's not just some generic promise for kings, but the king is going to come from this covenant. More will be said about that much later. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Here we see the everlasting or eternal nature of this covenant stressed by God to Abraham. This covenant not only extends throughout Abraham's life, but even far beyond it, for generation after generation after generation. The fact that this is an everlasting covenant means that the promises which God has made will always be binding. Now, he's going to say basically the same thing when you get to verse 13 and verse 19. The word everlasting means forever. It means everlasting. It means evermore, perpetual, and it's used in this eternal or everlasting way more than 300 times in the Old Testament. Now, what's interesting about that is if you want to make an argument, as our covenant friends like to, that the Abrahamic covenant is a conditional covenant and in which the promises were either fulfilled in the time of Abraham or forfeited because of disobedience, they will answer this and deny the everlasting significance of the Abrahamic covenant by noting that this Hebrew word, which is olam, does not always mean eternity, but sometimes in some places can mean for a lifetime. In fact, there's about 20 places in the Old Testament where it has less than an eternal significance, means for a lifetime. But in 300 other places, it has this eternal significance. But Walt Kaiser has made a very important point as it relates to this. The idea of perpetuity was already inherent in the word covenant. Covenant already has a lasting idea of it's not temporary in nature. It has lasting significance. So olam must be understood as adding something beyond the perpetuity of a covenant itself. It has, by saying everlasting, then would obviously you wouldn't miss the point that this is an eternal covenant. So God not only initiated this covenant with Abraham, it is he alone who maintains it and will bring it one day to fulfillment. When God pledges that he will be God to you and your descendants after you, he means that he will fulfill the covenant obligations which he has made. So God can make no greater promise to man other than the fact that he is going to be their God. Can't make any greater promise than that. Verse 8. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now understand this. Not only are spiritual blessings a part of the Abrahamic covenant, and I think our covenant friends, where they kind of err on this is they only see spiritual blessings coming out of the Abrahamic covenant. Understand, when you go back and look at the Abrahamic covenant itself, yes, there are spiritual blessings in it, but yes, there are physical blessings a part of it as well. Land promises are a part and parcel of the Abrahamic covenant. The entire land of Canaan. Now, if you have your handout from last week on premillennialism, as you flip it over on the back, that's the promised land there on the back of your sheet there. That entire land of Canaan is promised to Abraham and his descendants after him. Well, you understand, there has never been a time when that entire land has been occupied by Israel. It's never happened at any point in time. They've had part of it or most of it or a lot of it, but never all of it. So this part of the Abrahamic covenant is yet to be realized, but will be fulfilled during the millennium when Israel is once again restored to her land. The fact that God says it's an everlasting possession excludes any claim that Israel forfeited the promises through disobedience, or that these land promises were already fulfilled in the days of Joshua when they first entered into the land of promise. Now, I'll say more about that, because it's a common claim that comes from those who espouse a supersessionist view. They often say that these promises are fulfilled in the time of Joshua. I'll say more about that in a second. Now, if time permitted, we go through the entire chapter 17. I was almost going to do that, but we don't have time to do that. But let me just tell you that later on in this passage, God reaffirms to Abraham that this promise will be realized in his son, who is yet to be born, which of course was Isaac, right? And once again, God points out to Abraham that he will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. It's going to go from Isaac to Jacob. Jacob's name will be changed to Israel, and that's where the Abrahamic promises will go through that line. Three times then, in verses 7, 13, and 19 in this chapter, the covenant is referred to as everlasting. Now, I want to hopscotch around the Old Testament and see if we have confirmation of this understanding of the Abrahamic covenant, particularly as it relates to the land promises. Take a look in your Bible in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And we're going to start there in verse 15. This whole thing is quite wonderful, but let's look at what the psalmist writes there. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for a thousand generations, the covenant which he made with who? Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. This is a part of David's psalm, by the way, that he composed shortly after the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the tabernacle. It was a big event. It was historically significant. And David writes this psalm in commemoration of that great event. And unmistakably, the certainty of the promise concerning the land of Canaan is tied to God's covenant promise to Abraham. Okay? This is not too difficult to see, right? It's pretty plain and simple what's going on here. Let's jump forward in our Bible to Jeremiah chapter 30. Let me read you verses 1 to 3. To start, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in the book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Jump down to verse 11 now. Verse 11 says, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. Now jump down to verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. This portion of Jeremiah's prophecy was written during the final period of an 18-month siege by the Babylonian army. Okay, understand, they're under duress at this time. They're being attacked. They're under siege by Babylon. And so this is a time of deep distress for Jerusalem as they were experiencing God's judgment through his appointed servant, Babylon. Now, Jeremiah had mentioned that that was going to happen, that that was a done deal back in chapter 27, verses 1 to 11. And so this is not during a time of blessing, time of obedience, this time of judgment on Israel because of their sin and breaking their covenant promises made under the Mosaic covenant. Well, the reference... excuse me. Been a little sick there, sorry about that. The reference to the days are coming in verse 3, that is a reference to the eschatological future. It's been used that way about six times or so in Jeremiah up to this point. So, during this difficult time for Jerusalem, in the midst of the Babylonian siege, God gave them this promise that not only would Israel never perish as a nation, they would one day be regathered and restored to their own land. You get that? So in a time of judgment, oh, I have one actually, but I'll sound even worse if I'm second on it. Thanks, sir. Bro. Oh, I have to say. Okay. Now, if you didn't catch all that because of all the coughing and all that, just get the point that in the midst of judgment, where if we were to say disobedience causes us to forfeit the promises, in the midst of disobedience, God says, no, don't worry. You're being judged now, but that doesn't cancel the fact that there is still a future where these promises will be fulfilled. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your almost made it to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. The events that this passage describes is future from Moses' perspective. Okay, this is the law was given. This is the Mosaic covenant, which we haven't talked much about. We'll talk more about that in conjunction with the new covenant next week. And so what he describes here is both is a time under the Mosaic covenant in which the blessings and the curses would be experienced by Israel. There would inevitably come a time when, subsequent to the covenant blessings that Israel enjoyed, they would find themselves under the covenant curses and dispersed among the nations. Now, this literally happened. You know, maybe I better say something about this so you're not confused, okay? I'll say more about it later, but just a little picture for it so far. The Abrahamic covenant is a unconditional, unilateral covenant that's made with Israel. By the time of Moses, he brings about the Mosaic covenant. Now, what the Mosaic covenant is a bilateral covenant, meaning that they entered it in together with God, and they bound themselves to blessings and curses based on obedience or disobedience. Now, what the Mosaic law really was all about was, it really was to administer the Abrahamic covenant. Blessings were promised to Israel under the Abrahamic covenants, but in a very generic way. The Mosaic covenant, by obedience to the Mosaic covenant, in real time, in their day-to-day living, they could enjoy enjoy the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant by obeying the Mosaic covenant. It administers the Abrahamic covenant, okay? Problem is, most of the time they didn't obey the Mosaic covenant and didn't enjoy as much of the blessings under the Abrahamic covenant, but the covenant curses that the Mosaic covenant contained for violating that covenant that they had bound themselves to. I'll say more about that when we get to the new covenant and how that relates. But anyways, under the Mosaic covenant, Moses prophesied that there would be a time after blessings were enjoyed under the same covenant, they would be dispersed amongst the nations as a result of their sin. And this literally happened, of course, to the northern kingdom by Assyria in 722 BC and to the southern kingdom by Babylon starting in 605 BC. Yet despite all of this, Moses also envisions a time when the people who are dispersed amongst the nations will return to the Lord in obedience to all the commands of the covenant with all their heart and their soul. That's what he says about in verse 2. And then the Lord, having compassion on them, is going to restore their fortunes after regathering them from the nations. So they would be scattered, but one day they will be brought back. Okay? They'll be restored. Now, the Hebrew expression translated bring you back from captivity has to do with restoring Israel back to its former position, which is in the place of blessing back in their own land. So this, now, here's the interesting thing. This work of repentance and obedience, however, would not come from themselves. In other words, it's not just willpower. They weren't going to just muster this up. But it would come from the Lord's sovereign work in him circumcising their hearts. You notice that in verse 6? He was going to circumcise their hearts. Now, this dual aspect of a circumcised heart in their own land looks ahead to the promises found in the new covenant, which we're going to look at next week, which will one day find literal fulfillment in Israel as a nation. They're going to find themselves in their own land. They're going to have a circumcised heart. They're going to have obedience to the Lord, and they're going to have blessing. That is looking forward to the new covenant when God is going to do that work in them and cause them to have the kind of relationship to them that was intended. You could jot this passage down. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 20 is another one that deals with that. There's a handful of other passages like Isaiah 11, verse 11 to 12, Ezekiel 20, verse 34. There's a bunch of other ones that basically say the same thing. Now, having said all that, some people like to say, no, I think the land promises were already fulfilled in the time of Joshua. And if you take a look at a couple of passages in Joshua itself, it would seem to suggest that these promises are not going to find any future fulfillment, but that we would just find, we'd just be better off saying, well, they were fulfilled to Abraham, and we don't need to look for any kind of future fulfillment. Look at Joshua chapter 11. We'll see if that holds up according to the book of Joshua itself. Joshua 11, verse 23, it says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war." Now notice there, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, right? Gave it as an inheritance to Israel, okay? Now jump down to Joshua 21. Joshua 21, now this one's a little stronger, verses 43 to 45. And it says this, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Now, some amillennialists and postmillennialists, on the basis of these passages, try to say, then, and at first blush it seems that way, that all the land promises were fulfilled in Joshua's day. How do we answer that? Well, here's something you have to look at. You got to read the whole of the book of Joshua, not just a few select passages. Concerning Joshua 11:23, if the land promises were fulfilled, then what did God mean in Joshua 13, verses 1 to 7, concerning all the land that still remained to be conquered? Look at chapter 13. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed." Does it sound like the promises have been fulfilled there? "This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites from Shihor, which is east of Egypt." And I'm not going to read you that whole thing because you'll be asleep by the time I'm done. But you notice all the way from 1 to 6, you have areas that have not been possessed yet. Okay? It's pretty clear that it hasn't been fulfilled yet. Well, that's my first answer to 11:23. Secondly, if Joshua 21:43 to 45 meant that the land promises were fully fulfilled, done deal, the Abrahamic promise is all done with, right? If that's true, then why just shortly before Joshua's death, two chapters later, in 23 verses 4 to 7, did he speak of those territories that were yet still to be occupied? Look at chapter 23 in Joshua. Look at verse 4. "See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, which all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep all and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them." So here you see very clearly that these verses, taken all by themselves, 11:23, 13:1-7, stand all by themselves. You might make a pretty good case. Problem is, verses don't stand all by themselves. They stand in a context. And as you read the whole book, it's very apparent that, yes, they did. They were realizing some of the promises that God had made to Abraham. They were starting to see fulfillment of it. But the starting of fulfillment and the final consummation or realization of fulfillment is two different things. They had not seen the fulfillment of these promises. So Paul Ben Ware, in his book on prophecy, he has ably refuted these notions when he said this. He says, quote, "In the Joshua passages, it is obvious that when the statements were made, Israel had not come close to possessing the land area that was promised to Abraham. Joshua had conquered 31 kings, and now the way was prepared for each individual tribe to conquer the Canaanites in their own designated land areas. Both of these passages," and he's referring to both 11:23 and 21:43-45, "are followed by statements that list large areas of the promised land that still needed to be taken. So the land was not yet conquered, and in fact would not be conquered by Israel at that time in history." Judges 1:21-36 makes that pretty clear. The statement in Joshua reflects an Old Testament concept of fulfillment, wherein the promise of God was being fulfilled and that generation was getting their share. But it was not the final or ultimate fulfillment of the promise. There is already, but not yet. There's some beginning of fulfillment, but there is not yet to the consummation of the promises. By the way, and here's to me as the trump card to all that, or not even trump card, more like the cherry on the cake. There are scores of passages written after the time of Joshua that speak about the promised land. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 12. Isaiah 14, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 27, verses 12 to 13, Isaiah 43, 1 to 8, Isaiah 49, verses 8 to 13, Isaiah 66, verse 20, Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 to 16. I can give you a long list of these passages, all after the time of Joshua, that look forward to the time, and some of these I've read, that look forward to a time when they would realize the fulfillment of the land promises. Okay? So, there is no such thing as the land promises being fulfilled at the time of Joshua. Now, the last thing I want to leave you there's a couple things I want to leave you with. But the next thing I want to leave you with is confirmation in other parts of the Old Testament and New for that matter, of the Abrahamic covenant's unilateral nature. Okay? Confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant's unilateral nature. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 25. When you beget children and grandchildren, and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly, and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. The context of this passage is Moses admonishing the people to obey God's commandments and to keep themselves from idolatry prior to their entering the promised land. Yet this passage foresees a time when they will not obey God's commands, and they're going to fall prey to idolatry. Now, as a result of violating God's commands as given in the Mosaic Covenant, they will be treated as covenant breakers, and they will experience God's wrath. Now, this means that many of them would perish, verse 26, whereas many others would be scattered among the nations, verse 27. Now, that was realized in Israel's history, as I mentioned earlier, when they were deported to Assyria in 722 B.C., and Judah likewise to Babylon in 586 B.C. Yet despite all this, God would always be willing to take them back if they were to repent and seek the Lord once again, verses 29 to 30. And for our purposes, notice the significance of the statement made in verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. This is clearly a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, in contradistinction to the Mosaic covenant, which he has been referring to throughout this passage. Israel will never be finally destroyed or forsaken by God because of one simple reason: the promises that he made unconditionally, unilaterally, to Abraham. As Ben Warren has said about this, he says, but because of the Abrahamic covenant, which would remain in effect in the midst of such disobedience, God would not destroy them and would bring them back both to the land and to himself. There's another inkling, by the way, in here of the new covenant, which is yet to come. That's going to change their hearts and their attitudes. Let's jump forward to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Look at verse 5. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, But because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, I don't know how much clearer we can get than this. God made it clear that it was not because of Israel's righteousness or the uprightness of their heart that they were going to possess the land. The text, in fact, suggests the very opposite. Moses described the Israelites as a stiff-necked people, which is a metaphor for stubbornness, referring to their constant failure to submit to God's sovereign plan. Another reason why the Canaanite nations would be dispossessed of their land was due to their wickedness, which surpassed that of Israel's, verse 5. But the biggest reason given to them as to why they would possess the land was because of God's promises, his covenant promises to Abraham, in verse 5. Once again, we see that Israel's disobedience could never cancel the promises made to Abraham. Eugene Merrill has rightly summed up this section when he says, quote, "Its importance lies primarily in its emphasis on the gracious initiative of the Lord in bringing his people to the present hour despite their contrariness. No matter their sin in the past, up to and including unbridled idolatry, Israel was the nation of promise and election, and the Lord would guarantee their ultimate salvation and sovereignty," unquote. It was not because of any goodness or any, you know, anything good that God found in them that he would fulfill the covenant. It was purely because of his promise that was made to Abraham. Micah chapter 7. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Look at verse 18 to 20, the very last words of this book. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." You know, Micah's purpose in writing this was to show Judah, I'm talking about the whole of the book of Micah, was to show Judah that her covenant relationship to God was supposed to result in godly behavior, holiness, justice, right? And his focus, in fact, if you remember the study on the book of Micah, his focus on God's justice was to remind the people that God would judge them for their injustice, their sin, their disobedience in the first three chapters. But then in chapters 4 and 5, he goes on to talk about that he is ultimately, God that is, he's ultimately going to establish a kingdom whose kingdom and reign will be in righteousness. You won't have to worry about corrupt political officials. You won't have to worry about the people being like their leaders and injustice reigning. No. There's going to be a kingdom in which there is going to be perfect justice and holiness. And the king that reigns is going to be one of righteousness. Micah repeats this cycle of imminent judgment and ultimate restoration in chapter 6 to 7, where God took Judah to court for all of their covenant violations. So Micah certainly didn't turn a blind eye to the sins of his people. And yet he was utterly convinced that God would still fulfill his covenant to Israel. Even amidst their gross disobedience, their sinfulness, their injustice, and so forth, he was still convinced that God's going to fulfill his promises to Abraham. Yes, Israel would be judged for their sins, but those sins would not prevent them from receiving the promises that God had unconditionally, unilaterally made to Abraham. Turn to Psalm chapter 105. start in verse 8. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. Now, does this passage sound familiar to you? It's almost verbatim of 1 Chronicles 16, 15 to 18, right? It's very much the same context with just a few variations. But in this section, we see the psalmist praises God, once again, for his constant faithfulness to Israel. And in unambiguous language, the psalmist asserts the fact that God remembers his covenant forever, and that the covenant itself is an everlasting covenant. And in case we misunderstand what covenant that the psalmist is referring to, he specifically says it was the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if that weren't enough, the land promises that were part of the Abrahamic covenant is reiterated once again in that very breath. You see that? How all of that goes together as part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, let me give you a New Testament passage. Okay, we've dealt with all these Old Testament ones. Give you one New Testament one. Acts chapter 3. This is in the context of Peter's sermon, which has a lot of good stuff in it. It's called The Repentance to His Own People. It takes place after Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And, you know, there's really rough language in here, but let's just jump down to verse 25. Okay, speaking to his own people, the Jews, he says to them, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, understand the significance of that, right? This is after Israel's rejection of the Messiah. They've done what is probably the most heinous act that you could commit in rejecting your Messiah when he came. And yet, what does Peter say when addressing his own people? Oh, you've done it now. That's it for you. You guys are gone. You've canceled all the promises. Your existence is threatened. God's going to turn his back on you, forsake him. No. He says you're still sons of the what? Of the covenant. You're still sons of the covenant. And it seems pretty clear then that their sin of rejecting their Messiah hadn't canceled the promises made to them as a nation through Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. By the way, this leads me to another thought, okay? And that is this, and then I'm going to wrap up some final comments. You know what Israel, why Israel was given unconditional unilateral promises? You know why Israel is going to, there is a future for Israel? You know why they're going to experience the blessings? Because Israel is God's elect. Israel is God's elect. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 45. I'm just going to hopscotch around a couple of passages. This is in the context, by the way, of prophesying about Cyrus, you know, who would deliver his people. For Isaiah 45, verse 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my what? Elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Israel is called my elect. Jump to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You got a bonus doctrine in there. You see there the promise made to your fathers. But again, the focus on God has chosen you. Now, look at Romans chapter 11. Now, I hope to give you a long exposition on this section in Romans 9 to 11. I keep saying that, and I've gone back and listened to all the things that I said about all these passages, and I don't know that we have time for all of these things I said I'm going to do. But anyways, in 11:28 to 29, in this long section concerning Israel, and 9 to 11 is really in the context of Romans. You remember you have chapters 1 to 8 is the sovereignty of God and salvation. And verses 9 to 11 is the sovereignty of God, righteousness of God as applied to the nation of Israel, and then the righteousness of God in practical application in verses 12 to 15. But all I'd say is, when you come to chapters 9 to 11, there's a glitch in Paul's argument where he's arguing about salvation. You remember he's dealing with the universal sinfulness of all men in chapters 1 to 3. End of 3, 4, and 5, he deals with justification. Right, and then in the context after talking about justification, 6, 7, and 8, he talks about sanctification and glorification, right? And then the stability of the promise that you can't sin your way out of grace, and that once you're saved your sins have been washed away, you can't ever sin your way out of grace. You're God's elect. And then the question comes: wait a minute, was it Israel God's elect? Didn't they seem to lose their salvation, sin their way out of grace? Then Paul digresses. He goes into chapters 9 to 11 and he talks about Israel and he says, no. They haven't lost their election either. It's just that they're in a state of disobedience. They've been set aside. But don't discount the fact that there's a future for them where the promises are going to be fulfilled to them. Let's pick up the argument at the end of it in chapters 11, 28. I'll say more about that later. So that's just a summary. But look at 11, 28, 29. Concerning the gospel, referring to the Jews. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why? For the gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. Can you go from elect to unelect? Not unless you're Arminian, you can't, right? We understand the doctrine of election, right? So, let me not get ahead of myself here, but this is a corollary truth. Okay, this is why I digress just for a little bit here. This is a corollary truth to the unilateral nature of God's covenant with Abraham, and that is the fact that Israel is God's chosen or elect people. This means that they have been sovereignly chosen by God to be the recipients of his grace. Now, earlier in our series, I've quoted those who hold to a punitive form of supersessionism, like Lorraine Bettner, who believes that Israel forfeited their promised blessings due to their disobedience. Yet what is amazing about that is that Bettner, he was a staunch Calvinist who would argue fervently for the doctrines of unconditional election and the perseverance of the saints against the Arminians who teach that you can lose your salvation. He was an ardent, staunch Calvinist who wrote books against those who would teach you can lose your salvation or your election. Well, if Israel has been sovereignly elected by God and the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, how can there not be a future for ethnic Israel? A biblical eschatology will have a prominent place for Israel, or it's not biblical. Okay? Any biblical eschatology must have a place for a future for Israel, or it's not a biblical eschatology. So in our study of the Abrahamic covenant itself and corroborating statements taken from both the Old and New Testament, I think it's safe to conclude at least four things. One, it is a unilateral, unconditional covenant made by God and therefore is not dependent upon man's obedience or disobedience for God to fulfill it. God obligated himself to fulfill the terms of the covenant, and should he fail to do so, he would not be a covenant-keeping God. Secondly, Both Old and New Testament writers affirm the everlasting nature of the Abrahamic covenant itself, and therefore assume the promises made under it will be fulfilled. Thirdly, there are promises yet to be realized by Israel. That's why it's eschatology. That's why we're talking about these things. There are promises yet to be realized by Israel, such as the everlasting possession of Canaan. And fourth, here's an important one. The Gentiles will be blessed through this covenant with Abraham. Now, we're not given any specifics that, you know, in chapter 12, 15, and 17 of the Abrahamic covenant. But when the new but there's hints here and there, little bits and pieces. And when we get to the new covenant, we start to understand how Israel and the promises, and then how their response to the promises are all going to coincide with one another. Next week we will begin our discussion of the new covenant and the church's relationship to the new covenant. And how can the church get in on the promises of the new covenant when the promise of the new covenant was given to Israel? All that we're going to talk about next week. Okay? Let's close in prayer.